Okay, good morning, and a warm welcome to you this morning. Great to have you with us. Just loud enough, I think. Yep. And I trust that's your testimony this morning, that you can say that you've tasted of the love of Calvary, that you know that your sins are forgiven, there is a way, and the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so I trust that as you come here this morning to hear from the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus would be your focus as well, that you would see something more of Him today in the message, and that your hearts would be stirred to draw closer to Him as we look at some wonderful background first impressions of Paul in the city of Philippi. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are conscious of what is happening here this morning. Not only conscious, Lord, but I believe you're pleased with us singing your praises, and you're pleased with us as we come to attend to the Word of God. And we thank you, Lord, that you've promised to be with us this morning as we meet in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would be sovereign in this meeting, that your hand would be upon us, that you deliver us from distraction, that you would open our hearts and give us ears to hear what your Spirit says unto the church today through your word, I pray. And so we ask these things in and through the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay. We're going to be starting very shortly a series on the book of Philippians. And you might think, what does Philippians mean? Well, basically, it's a letter to people that lived at a place called Philippi. And that those people are called Philippians. Just like you might call Bathurst, you might say Bathurstians or something like that. Or Sydneyites. The people of the Philippians were people that lived in a place called Philippi. And if I was to write a letter and say, oh, by the way, I wrote a letter recently to Joe Bloggs, that wouldn't mean much to you because you don't know him and there's not really any interest there. So I want this morning's message to really open our eyes to who these people are that Paul's writing to. Give us a window into their lives and into particularly Paul's first impressions of that place, the city of Philippi. The book of Philippians, and I'm going to give you some background information to the book, but our main lessons today will actually be found in Acts chapter 16. So you can turn there while I'm giving you some of this background information if you like. Turn to Acts chapter 16, and this is Paul's second missionary journey as he pushes forward into some territory which they haven't yet covered. I'm going to be giving you some background information in this message, but I'll be going into more detail about the background information of the book of Philippians in the next message. So rather than bog you down with all the information with the first message, we're going to split it up a bit and spread that out. So the book of Philippians is a letter. It might be we're sort of getting past the days of letters now. It's all emails, but it's not quite the same. I remember when I first was interested in starting to court Esther, I thought it would be nice to write letters. So we did. We wrote some letters, and it's nice to have those still to be able to look at. Whereas it's not quite the same scrolling back through 100 emails, is it, to find a letter, which might then have automatically been thrown in the trash or something. So letters are very tangible things. They take time to get from A to B. They're very human. They have the very hand marks of a person. Their thoughts, I don't know, when you write with a pen, your thoughts flow differently to when you're typing on a keyboard. And so the book of Philippians is a letter. This letter is written about AD 61 by Paul from a prison in Rome. So Paul's in a prison writing this letter. The letter is written to the Philippians, the church at Philippi. And you might say, well, where in the world is Philippi? Well, the book of Acts tells us that it was the greatest of the cities located in Macedonia. I don't know if you know where Macedonia is, but the heirs ministering in Romania, Macedonia is not far down below that. And if you probably drew a line from Rome across to the right and one from Romania down, you'd probably have it there about there near the Aegean Sea. It was a Roman colony, and Macedonia is in Europe, yeah. This letter was written about 10 years after Paul started the church at Philippi. This letter is relatively short, containing just four chapters. As you read through this book, you can't help but hear Paul's love for these people. It's a joyful, optimistic, and exhortive book. The writer is generally speaking in good terms, on good speaking terms with the recipients of this letter. There are so many treasured and well-loved verses in this book that you yourselves would be familiar with. I think of Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Or Philippians 4:6-7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:11-13, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's a pretty big statement from Paul there. He's a man in prison. And he said, I've learned, you know, wherever I am, I've learned to be content. Wow, Paul, that's amazing. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then this wonderful verse here in 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I'm sure these are familiar verses to you and well treasured and loved to all of us. And let's not forget this man is writing from a jail cell. And how can he be so joyful when everything humanly speaking is against him? Well, I believe that the book of Philippians has many keys to his joy. You think about that chapter, that verse there, those verses where he says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely. Remember, he goes through that whole list, whatsoever things are just. And he says, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So I believe that Paul had to learn to think right in jail. I'm sure it'd be, when things are not right, when there's sickness or things are going bad, it's easy for our thoughts to go sour, and that pretty well quickly fruits in our lives. So I believe Paul had to learn not only to keep the wrong thoughts out, but to learn to dwell and think on the right thoughts. So I believe we're going to have a good time as we go through this book. There's a lot of really good nuggets of truth in this book, and I'm looking forward to it as well. But if you wanted to give a theme to this book, I believe Wiersbe's pretty on the money with this one. And he says it's the Christ-like mind that results in Christian joy. And I may have adjusted that slightly, the Christ-like disposition that fruits in joy. So the disposition is a little bit further than the mind. It encompasses the whole person, your attitudes, everything. And it fruits in joy because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So the Christ-like disposition that fruits in joy. In the next message, I'll look in more detail at some of the other interesting facts surrounding the book. But in this message, I want us to see and experience the city of Philippi the way Paul saw it and experienced it the first time. There were three notable conversions which occurred when Paul first visited the city of Philippi. There was Lydia, the seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened. And from the upper business class, she was a well-to-do woman. She had her own house. Then there was the slave girl of the lowest of the classes, who was a fortune teller. Remember, she was possessed by the devil, by demons. Then there was the Philippian jailer, who was from the middle class. The jailers and that sort of thing, those of the civil service, were generally from the Roman middle class. And so it's interesting to see here, the gospel can touch every rank of society. You can reach the lowest person in the gutter to the most highfalutin, posh business person or whatever, because the gospel is designed and orchestrated and planned by God. So we shouldn't be surprised that it's sufficient for every strata of society. These people would no doubt have been among those that sat in the church when this letter from Paul was first read out. The account of these three conversions are found in Acts chapter 16 and will be the focus of the message today. Firstly, we're going to see a lady whose heart the Lord opened. Secondly, we will see a slave girl whose mouth Satan opened. And thirdly, we'll see a jailer whose jail God opened. Paul was on his second missionary journey with a man named Silas and a young man named Timothy. And it would appear Luke, the physician, was also with them. They had travelled back through some of the churches of Galatia, encouraging them, those churches which they had planted on their first trip, their first missionary trip. And now they had gone back through those churches, encouraging them, and now they were pressing forward with the gospel into new territory. I want you to think about that fairly carefully. They're now pushing the gospel into unknown territory, a place where the gospel has not really come yet. And so there's fresh and new opposition, new ground to be gained there in that area. They're pressing forwards into new territory. They were trusting the Holy Spirit to lead them to the right places and the right people. And this is where I'm going to begin reading in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. They thought themselves to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. The Holy Spirit said, no, not in Bithynia. That was to their right. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to... They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. That was to their left. So they went to preach the gospel in Asia, or be modern-day Turkey now. And when they went to preach there, it's like the Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you preaching there. And you think, well, that's a bit strange for God to say, don't preach the gospel there. Well, because we are finite, we can only be in one place at a time. God actually has a specific place that he wants us to be, and some people that need to be reached somewhere else. And so after they came to Mysia, they said to go to Bithynia. So they went to go to the left and the Holy Spirit said no. They went to go to the right and the Holy Spirit said no. The Spirit suffered them not. And so they came to Troas, and Troas is right there on the sea coast of the Aegean Sea. And so they've tried to go to the right, left, so they keep pressing forward. That seems the logical thing to do. And then Paul has a vision, verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding there certain days. So they've been led by the Holy Spirit to a specific place, to Macedonia, and that's where God's saying, that's where I want you to go. There's some people there that need to hear the gospel. And so that brings us to this first point, a lady whose heart the Lord opened. I'll read those verses for you in Acts 16, verse 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief cities of Macedonia, which we've just read, and they are abiding there certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So we see here a lady whose heart the Lord opened. They resorted thither, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So firstly, who is this lady whose heart the Lord opened? Well, her name was Lydia, and she, as we've mentioned before, was of a well-to-do background. She had her own house. That's where she invited these men to stay. And she was a seller of purple. Now, it wasn't like there was Vinnies in every town. You couldn't just pick up cloth and clothing and material cheaply. And purple particularly was that royal material for kings and those of the nobility. And so she had a clientele, no doubt, that was very well-to-do and would have cost a lot of money in those days to buy purple cloth. And she was not a local woman, which is interesting. She was from the city of Thyatira in Asia Minor. So she's actually from the area where the Lord said, don't preach there. They went to preach there and the Lord said, no, not there. Well, maybe God was going to send some relatives of Lydia or her even back there to share the gospel with her family. I don't know. But interesting to see the strategy of the Lord in this. She was a good woman, humanly speaking. Okay? This woman, you could have to commend her. She's going to a prayer meeting, isn't she? I mean, that's pretty rare, isn't it? I mean, especially in a pagan culture. There's not even a synagogue, it doesn't appear, in this town, because it's a very Roman town. Philippi was a Roman colony, and at this stage of history, the Jews had already been expelled from Rome. Okay, so if you were a Jew, you couldn't go to Rome. You were not allowed in Rome. They were expelled already from Rome at this time, and this being a very Roman flavoured city was also no doubt anti-Jewish, as we see further on in the account. There's already that anti-Semitism there. So to have a group of women meeting down by a river for prayer was a special thing in that town, in that city, and not so little city. She met regularly with some other women by the riverside to pray and worship God. Now you say to yourself, well, why would God want Paul to go to someone like that? Does she really need anything else? I mean, she's quite a good woman, isn't she? She's not worshipping idols. She's actually worshipping God. And she's praying to God. So what does she need? Why? Weren't they good women? They prayed and worshipped God, didn't they? Yes, they were good women. And yes, they did pray to God and worshipped him. God no doubt heard their prayers and their worship. But for all this, there was something missing. There was something missing in Lydia's life. Even though she was a good woman, even though she prayed to God, she knew there was an emptiness in her own heart and no doubt had asked God, Lord, show me. Why is there something missing? What's the problem? Something doesn't seem right. And God sending these men along her path. And so we see there that in verse 13, and we'll get there in a minute. But Romans 10:3-14 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So these are good people that have no doubt got the Old Testament. Okay, they've been reading through the books of Moses, and they would have the Psalms, and they would have been praising God and praying. But they had no knowledge, I don't believe, of the Lord Jesus, that he had come, that he was the promised Messiah, and that all of those pictures of the Lamb of God, of the lambs slain in the Old Testament, were pointing forwards to the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. And you might say, well, at this time, well, what is the definition of sin? What is sin? You know, I haven't really done anything that bad. I've talked to people before and you say, well, what? And they sort of say, well, I'm not really a sinner. I mean, if I compare myself with my neighbours or with the guy down the street that was yelling at his wife or whatever, I look pretty good. And don't we? You can always find someone worse than yourself, okay? But as they say, blowing out someone else's candle doesn't make yours burn any brighter, okay? So what does the Bible say sin is? Because a lot of people have got all different ideas about it. They say, well, I don't, you know, one of the main ones they come up with is, I haven't killed anybody. Well, do we have to start at that extreme end of the spectrum to be a sinner? No, we don't. The Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. And the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, wow, the Bible says all have sinned. That's all of us. And what does it say here? Come short of the glory of God. So sin means to miss the mark. Sin, that's the definition of the word sin, is to miss the mark. Now, I'll go through fads with things, but a while back I was really interested in making bows and arrows, okay? I just love the physics behind it and the idea of making a bow really took my fancy. And I remember your friend Das, I can't remember his name now, what's his name? He'd made his own bow. Was it? Michael, I think it was. Michael. Yeah, Michael, yeah. Anyway, because one day we were over at Das's house and eating curry and having a nice time. And Michael was there, one of his neighbours. And Michael wanted to show us his snake, but Das wasn't too keen on that. He said, no, no, dangerous, you know. He wasn't so impressed with his snake, but he thought, okay, I'll bring my bow that I made instead. So I was interested to see this. I was like, oh, wow, that's interesting. So I started peppering him with questions and asking him how to do it. And he told me which sort of trees were good for bow wood. And he said fruit-bearing trees are good for bow wood. And so I was thinking, apple trees, what can I do? I saw some good wattle trees on Dad's property, a nice straight one that I was thinking that looks perfect. So I asked Dad if I could cut it down, and this other guy said wattle was pretty good if you could find a bit that hadn't been eaten by grubs, because they have, you know. So I got this thick bit of wattle about like that, and the idea is you split that right down the middle and you leave the green sapwood on the leading edge of the bow, because that's what's going to be in tension, and you leave the hardwood in the centre as that which part is going to be in compression. And then you've got to carefully, if you take any wood off it, you don't take anything off the front, you leave that untouched, unnicked, so it doesn't crack, and if anything, you take it off the back, and it's called tilling the bow. And then you have to pull that bow back with your hand, and eventually you're going to get it to, you can get a full stretch, and that bow needs to have an even curve all the way through. So you can't have any spots where it's bending sharper or whatever. So the load is spread through the whole bow. So anyway, I had a lot of fun with that and spent a lot of time doing that. This is before I was married, okay? But anyway, and then, so I was doing all this, and one of the hardest things I found was to get a good straight arrow, to find a good straight arrow. So I was in Bunnings, sighting up these pieces of dowel, trying to find a straight one, and then you've got to put flights on them in such a way so that it doesn't move off to a funny angle or whatever. You can put a bit of a spin on it or whatever. Anyway, so I was having a lot of fun with this, but one of the other things that was my problem was the bow was too wide at the handpiece. And if you actually watch the release of an arrow on a video in slow motion, you'll see that the arrow will actually bend around. It bends around the handpiece and then comes back straight. And for a while, you'll see it going like this, and then it straightens up. Okay, but this was a bit too wide for it to get around efficiently, and it would veer off. So even for all my work, there were some problems. I wasn't about to go hunting deer with it or anything. It wasn't quite up to standard, but still a lot of fun. So the Bible says that sin is missing the mark. Now, that was a difficult bow to hit the mark with. I had trouble with that, trying to hit a target and keep it even, especially if you've got some arrows that aren't consistent. Now, the Bible says that all of us have sinned. We've all missed the mark. And the Bible says, come short of the glory of God. Not come into close ranking with other people, but the standard, the target, if you will, if you imagine the target. The target says the glory and perfection of God. Okay? That is the target that each of us are meant to hit. The only person that ever hit the center of that target every time in every period of his life was the Lord Jesus. Every one of us has missed that target many times. And unfortunately, when we do hit that target, often the very next arrow says pride and misses it every time. Okay? So let's say something, we've got a problem with anger, let's say. And so the situation comes up and you think, man, I could just blow my top right now. And then you think, no, this happened last time, I'm not going to do this. I'm just going to calm down. You know, I'm not going to let this get to me. I'm going to think about something else. Whatever, you have your own little mental gymnastics as how to get past this incident. And so then you walk away from it and you go, wow, I actually did pretty well. That was not bad. I mean, I did all right. My wife blew up, but I was pretty good, you know. So you can see that, unfortunately, in our very nature, we're like a deceitful bow. The Bible has that phrase in it, the deceitful bow. It's a bow or an arrow that just never shoots true. And it's not just an unfortunate handicap that we have, but it's iniquity or a twisting that is by choice. It's we've chosen our own bow and arrows, and they miss the mark every time. The Bible says, even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. And then that's Galatians 2:16, because this lady was keeping the law, wasn't she? She was keeping the Old Testament law. So what was the problem? Was there anything she needed, really? Well, yes, she did. She needed the Lord Jesus as a Saviour. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Ah, so God, why did you give us the law then? Because by the law, by setting up that big target, we realise just how far we've missed it. And by setting up that target, the law was good. There's nothing wrong with the holiness of God, is there? Nothing wrong with the perfection of God. The problem lies with us. And so even though this was a good woman, now the Bible doesn't squash her for being a good woman, say, look, Paul doesn't come up to Lydia and say, oh, by the way, you're trying to keep the law and it's just useless. I mean, think about the rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus and said, all of this law I've kept from my youth up. Jesus didn't say to him, oh, that's rubbish. You know you can't keep the law. You know you've broken it multiple times. He didn't squash him for his good, for thinking right, okay, and trying to hit that target. It's not a wrong thing to try to hit that target, but it is wrong if you start trusting that you're a good enough archer to get to heaven and that you're going to somehow hit enough marks on the bullseye to get God's approval, because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So she was a good woman, but there was something missing. They were still ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The whole matter of sin is why Jesus died on the cross, as for our sins. Otherwise, the cross would have been completely superfluous if we could have got to heaven by good works. We would absolutely have been unnecessary. And so Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins. Peter includes himself there, doesn't he? Are you as good as Peter? Well, Peter said he bare our sins, and he includes himself in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep gone astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And a very basic application here. You can believe in God. You can believe in the Lord Jesus. You don't have to trust yourself anymore to be good enough to get to heaven. You can turn in very simple faith to the Lord Jesus, just like Lydia did here, and say, Lord, I just trust that you died for me, that you're my sin bearer, and I don't try to hold back anything anymore. I don't try to justify myself anymore, because I know I'll never meet up to your perfection. So you can pray, you can worship God, you can do all those things, but you can't. You can still not know Christ as your own personal Saviour, even when you do all the right things, okay? Until you personally make him your Saviour. And that's what Lydia needed to do. Revelation 3:20, this is interesting. So I'm going to look at the sequence, what happened here in Lydia's conversion. You say, I'd like to be saved like Lydia was. Well, let's see what happened with her. What was the sequence? First of all, she heard them. Okay, that's the first thing it says there in verse 14. There was a woman named Lydia, etc. She worshipped God. She heard us, says. Heard us. That's the first thing. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The first thing, if you want to be saved, you have to hear what God says about how to be saved. And not know everything. Do you know what I mean by that? You know how some people just don't listen because they already know everything. You know, they say you're the smartest kid in school because no one could teach you anything. Okay? So the first thing is that you have to hear. And that means you've got to be humble enough to hear what God says about how to be saved. So she heard them. Then the Lord opened her heart. This is interesting, isn't it? So she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, Revelation 3:20 says, the Lord Jesus said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So the Bible says that our hearts, before we're saved, are closed to the Lord Jesus. Okay? We could be good people, but that's it. Some people have said the door of the heart is, the handle is on the inside. There's no handle on the outside. And perhaps there's some truth in that. The Lord Jesus comes, the Bible says, and knocks on your heart's door. And the Holy Spirit knocks on your heart's door and says, look to Jesus. He's paid for your sin. And you hear him knocking. Do you realize you've missed the mark? Knock, 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 knock. Do you realize that people are praying for you? Knock, knock, knock. And God comes to us and knocks on our heart's door. And God is a gentleman in the true sense of the word and will not break down the heart's door. The Bible says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. So there's two things here. There's a Lord opening the door, but there's also the invitation of man to the Lord Jesus to come into his life and to be saved. Perhaps you've heard the Lord knocking at your heart's door, then open to him and let him be your saviour. That's the basics and the truth of it. One man said to me on the street, he said, I think your thinking is a bit too simplistic. And I said, well, sometimes the truth is simplistic. I said, does the truth always have to be complicated? No, it doesn't. Sophistication is not always the key to truth. I mean, evolution is a prime example of that. It's one theory and one hypothesis upon another hypothesis. And it's so intricate, but it's intricately flawed right from the start. So she heard the word of God. She opened her heart, I believe, to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord opened her heart too. And she was born again, the Bible says. That's what another term the Bible uses for that, for the Lord Jesus coming into your heart, is to be born again. And then the next thing, she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. How did she do that? Well, what she did, she stayed at home and she got on the internet and watched him by Zoom. Is that what happened? No, she attended. Now, a lot of people skip attending anywhere today. Now, I just throw it out there. For her to hear what Paul said in those days, she had to go to where Paul was having a meeting. Okay? So she went to church. Pretty basic. She heard God, she was saved, and then she attended church. Okay? The next thing was she was baptized. That's the next step of obedience. If you've been saved, the Bible says you should be baptized. And then she must have communicated the gospel to her household because they were all baptized too. And we read there in verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful, etc. So her whole household was baptized. So she was busy sharing the gospel with other people. She was a soul winner. So she not only heard the truth, she was not only saved and baptized and attending the word of God, but she also was communicating the gospel to others. She was a soul winner, I believe. And then we see she used her house to host the missionary team for the remainder of their time in Philippi. That's pretty good, isn't it? Some people's homes you can't get past the front door. But she was open to the missionaries and said, look, you're strangers in this town, come and stay with us. Stay with my household in my house. And you can use that as a base. Just come and go when you please. If you've got an outreach to the market or whatever you've got to do, come back. You'll always find food and a place to sleep if you come here. And so that's wonderful. The Bible says here in verse 15, she said to them, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. So that's the wonderful account of the lady whose heart the Lord opened. Now, think now for a minute. We've looked at the human side of things. How does Satan feel about this new ground being taken? How does Satan feel about this fire that's beginning to burn there in Philippi, the fire of the gospel? There's some lights shining there in that dark place now for the first time. There's some hearts that are glowing with God's fire. And it's spreading. It's spreading quickly. It's already spread to Lydia and her whole household. And no doubt those other ladies that are at the river too. A lot of them would have been saved too, I believe. And so there's a fire spreading. And I remember seeing a drawing when I was younger of a fire and the devil's throwing a bucket of water on the fire. And on the other side of the fire, there's the Lord Jesus with a tube and a jug of oil, just quietly pouring the oil into the fire. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You don't put out an oil fire with water or you'll blow your face off. Okay, it atomizes all that oil and explodes in a second. So yes, the devil's about to try to stamp this out, and that's what's coming up next. The devil's going to try to stamp out this flame of the gospel. Verse 16, we read, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain." By the way, each of these conversions proceeds with prayer, which is interesting considering our recent theme of prayer. The ladies at the prayer meeting, that's when she got saved, or Lydia got saved. This conversion account of the slave girl whose mouth Satan opened, we're going to see, also proceeds with prayer. "Well, it came to pass when we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour." Satan's angel of light approach in opposing Paul, the missionary, and the missionary team is what we see first. Okay, so I've spoken to a girl on the street here in Bathurst before, and you'd never pick her. You think she was looked like a lovely conservative girl, right? And I started speaking to her, and she said, "I'm completely psychic." She said she have all these powers, and she, she can, get into contact with the demons and all that sort of thing. And I said, "Well, what do they say about how the world began?" And she said, "They say it started with a big bang." Well, that's interesting. The devil's saying the same thing that they're saying in the university. One of the things that struck me though was even for all her angel of light appearance, you could say, is the foul swearing that kept coming out of her mouth. Really foul. I was like, wow. You know, the Bible says like a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. It's like a fair woman without discretion. And so, I've come across this. And this young girl, I believe, presents as an angel of light at first. Okay? She comes. And there's nothing wrong with really what she's saying, is there? She said there in verse 17, this is what she said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Okay? And probably in a bit of a slightly strange voice, I wouldn't be surprised that she's saying this. So the devil's putting a thought in this girl's heart. Have a think about it. Paul and his team are going to go have a prayer meeting. All right? They go to start praying and Satan says, "Quick, I want you to go to the prayer meeting too." Okay? Get over there to that prayer meeting. Join yourself to the prayer meeting. And the Bible says this happened for many days. So I do wonder if she went by undetected for a while. she's saying the truth. She's saying good things. You know, well, wow, she must be really interested in the gospel. You know, this is wonderful. But there was something about her that was bothering Paul and grieving Paul. And there's something just didn't line up with what, even though she's saying the right things. And so I believe it was the prayer that provoked Satan. And the girl that Satan sent to the prayer meeting, she was a slave girl, the Bible says, and she bought her masters much gain. Okay, so she was by soothsaying. So she was like a fortune teller, would say today. And Satan's services always come at a cost. And so there was very much it was a very lucrative business for these men. They had found this slave girl, probably bought her on the market, and they would have people come and pay to have their future told. And so these men were getting filthy rich over this. And she was coming and saying all these things to her. Second, and regarding the angel of light, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 to verse 15a says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness." So if Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, we shouldn't be surprised if some of his ministers, Satan has ministers too. Not every minister in a church is a good minister just because he's in a church. And there's ministers all over the world at the moment that are angels of light, are wolves in sheep's clothing, telling people the wrong thing. I can't help think of the Pope and others that claim to speak the words of God and infallible and all that sort of thing. And a lot of men find themselves trusting in the Pope to get them to heaven instead of the Lord Jesus. And that's just one example. But I also think of the charismatic movement. Many charismatic churches today would not have rebuked this woman, but would have placed her in key position in the church as a prophetess and ascribed her abilities to see into the future as the gift of an apostle. Quick, get her on the pastoral team. That's what they would have. That's what the attitude is today, unfortunately, in many of these charismatic churches. There is so much false religion today, so many wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul would have been shocked to think that the unruly and vulgar scenes of today's so-called churches would be blasphemously attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul would have been absolutely shocked to hear of these scenes of unruliness. I mean, there's some really bizarre things happening in churches today. I heard recently one of these things, one of the new things, because you've got to keep pulling rabbits out of the hat in show business, don't you? And one of the new things is you get the children up on the stage, they make a tunnel, and all the parents go through and get this blessing, all right? So you've got the children going through, looking like the normal ones, and the parents doing all the weird stuff, falling on the ground and whatever, as they get blessed by their children. So just all sorts of wacko things, okay? So we're living in that sort of scene. So Satan, he tries this angel of light approach, but we see here that Paul responds eventually and sees through this, and he says in verse 18, "And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour." So she was delivered from that demonic oppression. This girl once enslaved to both man and Satan is now set free from her tormenting bondage. Now that Satan's surreptitious plan A has failed, his frontal plan B attack is executed with all the venom and violence of hell. A praying preacher is a dangerous man in Satan's estimates. So we see that Satan tried this subtle, you know, join them approach, okay? Let's try to make an unholy alliance out here. Let's try to infiltrate the church from within. That didn't work. Paul saw through it and rebuked Satan for that. Okay, so now, even though she was saying the right things outwardly, the question is not what are you saying, but whose side are you on? And then we also see now, this brings us to the next point, and we'll move along here. a jailer whose jail God opened. Acts chapter 16, verse 19 to 40. So Satan's subtle plan didn't work. So now he's just going to come out with all the venom of hell and violence. And Satan is really unmasked at this point. Verse 19, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, I believe she was probably not only delivered from Satan's oppression, but probably saved too. Okay, because the hope of their gains was gone. If she was just delivered temporarily, the hope of their gains wouldn't have been gone because she could have been repossessed quite easily. But I believe that she was probably saved and Satan had lost her irrevocably. And when her masters saw that the hope of her gain of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas. They grabbed Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. See, there's that real Roman flavour there, isn't it? Being Romans, these Jews are troubling our city. Now, it's a pretty oblique, vague accusation here. But Satan's orchestrating this and is in charge of the magistrates too. And so they all get on the same page, just like they did with the Lord Jesus. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. So Paul and Silas now have had a citizen's arrest by these men. They've been caught, dragged up before the authorities in a public way. And now they've given a false, a sort of very vague charge of these. They're teaching things that aren't lawful for Roman citizens. They're teaching anti-Roman culture and anti-Roman laws. And so then the magistrates strip them publicly, pretty humiliating, and beat them with many stripes, the Bible says. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. These are dangerous men. Keep them safely. Dangerous to Satan, not to people. These are dangerous men to Satan. That's how he views them. Who have received such a charge, and who, having received such a charge, the jailer thrust them into the inner prison, maximum security for these men, and made their feet fast in the stocks. So didn't just put them in the innermost part of the prison, but put their feet in stocks as well, locked them down tight. So these men have no doubt got bleeding backs, very sore. How would you feel if that's the way your prayer meeting resulted? You went to prayer meeting and wound up in jail, okay, with your feet in the stocks. That could be a bit depressing, do you think? And you've not only that, you've got the physical aspect of being beaten, your head's swimming. And it says, and at midnight. So you've got the fatigue factor too, not only the beating and the psychological and all that adrenaline, but now it's midnight. It's been a long day. But listen to this. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. So Paul and Silas responded with prayer and praise. I wonder, how do you respond when Satan deals you a blow in your life? Do you respond with bitterness or do you respond with prayer and praise? In Philippians, Paul said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Wow. So he wasn't bitter about his memories of those people or his memories of that place, I don't believe, because he saw it all in the hands of God. And you know what? Even though Satan was working to try to squash out that light, it was like Satan throwing a bucket of water on an oil fire, because the Holy Spirit was working and there was a man in the very jail that he was sent to that God wanted to get saved. And so we see here that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Wow. Imagine that. You hear these men, you listen, you think, I can hear singing. I think I can hear singing. That sounds different to what we sing around here. Sounds quite different. It sounds optimistic. But isn't that coming from the maximum security section? Who's singing down there? So I think they must have finally snapped those two. Okay? They must have gotten past the breaking point. Anyway, but they're singing, and then all of a sudden, the singing turns into a rumbling, and the whole ground is shaking, the building's shaking, and the jailer, who was sleeping, is getting woken up. What's happening? What's going on? All right? And all of a sudden, the band's another divine act, because an earthquake's not necessarily going to release everyone from prison, okay? But a divine hand of God breaks every chain and every shackle in that place. And all of a sudden, you've got all these free prisoners. Now, they weren't all as good as Paul and Silas in there, okay? The caliber of the rest of those in the prison could have been quite horrendous, okay, in those days. So you don't really want them all loose on society. But we see here the keeper of the prison in verse 27, on awaking out of his sleep, I wonder if he wasn't meant to be asleep on the job, and seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. So he woke up, saw all the jail cell doors open, thought, they've all gone. And I've just woken up and I've missed the whole thing. And when they come to jail tomorrow and it's all nice and quiet and peaceful, I'm going to lose my head. The Romans didn't take kindly to neglect of duty. So he's about to do himself in. He thinks, well, if I'm going to die, which is more than likely, I'll just kill myself. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in. I like that. He was moving, this man. He wasn't hanging. He was moving with speed and he sprang in. Can you imagine that with a light? All of a sudden, the light fills that little dark cell. And there's Paul and Silas, the only calm ones amongst them, and fell down before Paul and Silas. So now you've got the jailer falling down before the prisoners. Things are changing here, aren't they? The tide is turning. And brought them out. So the jailer brought them out of their cell and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? A good question. Now, how would he know about being saved? I used to think, well, this man's getting saved on very shallow doctrinal basis here. What does he know about salvation? Well, Paul and Silas hadn't just arrived in town. They'd been there for many days, and the word of God was already spreading. And Lydia could easily have had people that knew the jailer. I mean, maybe there were others that were praying for the jailer. We don't know. But this man already knew what it meant to be saved, that he needed to be saved. He didn't know how, but he knew he needed to be saved. And so he said, what must I do to be saved? Also, just backing up a little bit, God was making room in the satanic stronghold of Philippi for the church at Philippi to be established. I believe it was not just the shaking of the prison, but the shaking and breaking of the powers of darkness too. So the jailer asks an important question. What must I do to be saved? What was the answer? Was it a very complicated answer? Let's see. Verse 31 says, and they said, so Paul and Silas said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. That's a beautiful, simple answer, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing and receiving are both words and terms used in the Bible. Believing and receiving. So not only believing with the head, but receiving with the heart, the Lord Jesus as your own personal Saviour. And believing in what he's done on the cross for your sins, in bearing your punishment. Then we see that the jailer took them and washed their stripes. Let's read verse 33 and 34. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when, verse 34, and when they had brought them into his house, so the jailer's now taken him home, he and Silas home. Wow, that'd be a nice contrast, wouldn't it? If you've ever stayed in a real rough place, sorry, Nurse Jane, but when we were in Vanuatu, I couldn't get over how clean everything looked when we got back, okay? And now I'm not trying to put Vanuatu down, but when you're in a rustic environment and you get somewhere that looks clean, it's a shock. It's like, wow, our house looks actually pretty good, you know? So these men have been in a filthy jail cell that would have stunk. There would have been rats in there, you name it. And Now all of a sudden he's walking into this middle class man's house. He's just been saved. He tells his family about it and they get saved. And then he washes their stripes as well. He cleans their wounds. There's a new love and a bond there, isn't there, between this man and his captives and the captor. And verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he sat meat before them. He set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What a wonderful thing that is. Amen. So Lydia gets saved and her whole house gets saved. Then we see the jailer gets saved and his whole house gets saved. What a wonderful thing. One person getting saved in a house can have an effect on the whole house. Don't underestimate your witness in your house, in your home. The Lord can use that in a mighty way if you'll trust him to be a channel for his word. So the next day, the Bible says in verse 35, and when it was day, so he fed them as well, and they rejoiced. And when it was day, the magistrates sent sergeants saying, let those men go. Now look at Paul's wise response here in verse 36. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, and the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. We're Romans too. Paul was a Roman citizen. And have cast us into prison. Now do they thrust us out privily or privately? They've just beaten us publicly without a charge, without being condemned, without due process. They've slammed us in the jail. We're citizens. We're Roman citizens, which should never be flogged, I believe. A Roman citizen wasn't allowed to be publicly flogged. And now they want to just quietly send us out of town, privately. And Paul said to them, nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. So he said, no, I want those magistrates, if they're serious about this, to publicly release us as well. And so the Bible says in verse 38, and the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. When they heard that they were Roman citizens, not just Jews, despised Jews, they went, ooh, we've blown it. And so they come hat in hand, verse 39, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And verse 40, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. Can you imagine? I wonder if there was some prayer going on in the house of Lydia, just like there was prayer for Peter's release. There was no doubt prayer going on in Lydia's house for Paul here and Silas. And they got there, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So that would have been a great comfort for them to see that they'd been released, wouldn't it? Great comfort for them to be released. So the magistrates came, and you think, well, Paul right here, I'll just read this here. Paul rightly demanded that they be released publicly, not for any personal vendetta. This does come out of my conversation with Dad yesterday, actually. So he does have something to add to this message. But not through any personal vendetta. This was not Paul trying to get even with the authorities. This was Paul looking to protect this fledgling young church. He was holding the authorities to account for their unlawful treatment. If Paul had not done this, he may have left the church open to persecution. He could easily have left the sheep and the young. If they can do that to Paul and Silas, the leaders, then if that's privately just put away and there's no responsibility put back on the authorities, next time someone else says, these are some more troublemakers, I'll go beat them too, flog them too. But they'll be thinking, oh no, last time we did that, we got egg on our face. Okay? So there's a wisdom there in what Paul did. So the magistrates responded with respect. Paul and Silas were set free to go to Lydia's house and comfort the brethren. This man's whole house, the jailer's whole house, was saved that night. This should be the prayer and trust of every Christian parent. Dear Lord, please save every one of my children, that we might enjoy the blessing of whole house salvation. We are encouraged to see Lydia and the jailer's whole households come to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. So if you're still asking the question, how do I get saved? I hope that these three occasions of salvation in this passage are helpful, because it's not a complicated thing. Paul didn't say, well, to be saved, you need to take a trip to Rome. You need to do a pilgrimage, or even go back to Jerusalem and see Peter. Okay? You need to have a talk to Peter about your eternal destiny. Okay? None of that. It's a very simple trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Bible says it's by faith that we're justified, not by the works of the law, but by faith. If it could have been by the works of the law, Jesus Christ would never have had to come. So hear the word of God, firstly. Open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Don't be deceived by the angel of light. Acknowledge your sin and that you have been on the wrong side. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross, and God will save you. That's the promise of the scriptures. And now I'll finish with this poem. Lord, give us hearts to see the needy all around, not to run in panicked labour, but to find the hearts that you have found. Lord, give us hearts to bring our prayer and praise to thee, to see the strongholds broken and those men in bondage set free. For in the midnight prison house, your joy can no man quell. Through prayer and praise alone, your power can shake the hosts of hell. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through prayer and praise alone, your power can shake the hosts of hell. And I pray that you'll do that in this town. Let the light of the gospel shine forth from this place, and let nothing put it out, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.